Well, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 13 as we come back to this book. And if you don't have a Bible, if you've got an electronic device of some kind, you can just go to esv.org and find Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to be looking in earnest at verses 5 through 18, but I want to read beginning in verse 1. This is a section, the beginning of chapter 13, I dealt with a little bit the last time I was in Genesis a few weeks ago. But I want to read beginning in verse 1 because it helps set some of the context, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. So let's hear God's word, Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, as we've seen, the book of Genesis is about the beginnings of God's promise plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation by grace through faith. And God has given this book to produce and to strengthen saving faith in his people. And starting in chapter 12, the development of this promise plan zooms in on one man, Abraham. Originally, his name was Abram, which is what we'll call him for now. But it zooms in on Abram and his descendants. And this focus is emphatically made at the beginning of chapter 12 when God says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, within the story of God and Abram, which continues through Genesis chapter 25, the main plot involves a parallel focus on both the development of God's promises to Abram, along with the deepening of Abram's faith in God. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, that God's promise prevailed even when Abram's faith took a hike. Motivated by unbelief and some self-serving, deceitful choices, Abram took a detour to Egypt, and he made a mess of things for himself and for his family. And we learned in this that there are no safe detours from the path of faith. The path of faith in God is always the only path of safety. And well, despite Abram's tragic detour, God mercifully brought him back to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And Abram repented and worshiped God once again. Abram was restored to faith and right fellowship with God. That's what we read of in the first few verses of chapter 13. And as we'll see, Abram was now humbler, wiser, and more content to simply trust and obey God. He had failed miserably, but he had learned wonderfully. And God mercifully restored him to the place of blessing. Well, again, the main plot about God and Abram is in chapters 12 to 25, but this main plot has a number of significant subplots. And the rest of chapter 13 introduces a major subplot with Abram's nephew, Lot. And we first hear about Lot actually at the end of chapter 11 in verses 27 and 31. We learn that Lot was the son of Abram's now deceased younger brother, Haran. And Abram eventually had taken responsibility for his nephew Lot, so Lot was a part of Abram's immediate family who left for Canaan following God's original commands and promises that we read there in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And Lot then accompanied Abram to Egypt, and following the debacle there in Egypt, Lot returned with Abram again to Canaan. And that's what we're told in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, you would think that Lot would have learned, you would think and you would hope that Lot would have learned some things from the self-serving, tragic, embarrassing failure of faith that he had just witnessed his uncle Abram experience in Egypt. But sadly, as we're going to see in our text, Lot learned absolutely nothing. And so the story in chapter 13 really moves along in four phases. And that's what I want to move us through as we work through this chapter. Four phases. First, there's a problem. Second, there's a solution. Third, there's a choice. And then fourth, there's a reward. So that's the framework of the narrative as we see it move along. There's a problem, there's a solution, there's a choice, and then there's a reward. Now, I want you to see as we go through this that a key feature of the story is a distinct contrast between the maturing, generous faith of Abram and the weak, self-serving faith of Lot. This contrast is very distinct in the story, so I want to make sure you see it. But let's dive in and see what the Lord has for us in this story. First, phase one, the problem. We find it here in verses 1 to 7. When Abram returned to Canaan from Egypt, he was a very wealthy man. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 that so when Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the Negev, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, we know from earlier in chapter 12, verse 5, that Abram was already somewhat wealthy when he went to Egypt, but while in Egypt, and because he deceived the Pharaoh to think Sarai was his only sister, verse 6 of chapter 12 tells us that, or I'm sorry, verse 16 tells us that Pharaoh multiplied Abram's wealth by giving him lots of male and female sheep and oxen and donkeys and camels and servants and presumably much silver and gold as well. And of course, if you have male and female, you're going to have a lot of reproduction going on as well. So this massively intensified Abram's wealth. And so Abram returns with all of this abundance to where he first lived, and he built an altar in Canaan, as verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13 tell us? And so verse 4 really ends on a high note. After the pain and the shame of his unbelief, Abram had been restored to the right worship and witness of God. He called upon the name of the Lord. But his problems in the promised land were far from over, as verses 5 through 7 go on to tell us. And so here's the heart of the problem beginning in verse 5. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Well, the problem is very evident, isn't it? In the land of Canaan, which is already populated by the Canaanites and the Perizzites, most likely indicating that both city dwellers and mountain dwellers were already within the land, there simply wasn't enough resources to go around for everyone. Water, in particular, which is essential to the well-being of people and livestock, was a precious and limited commodity. And so both Abraham and Lot, with all of their entourages, are the new kids on the block. They're foreigners in the land. And no doubt they're not warmly welcomed by the locals. And so it's a tense and a stressful situation already. Well, then what happens? Well, in verse 7, we find that strife breaks out between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen. And the term that's used here for strife refers to hostile contention and quarreling. It's a term that later came to refer to legal disputes. And the point that verse 7 is making is that there is a big, big battle that is happening between Abram and Lot's tribes. And my, oh my, we can understand this, can't we? Isn't it true how quickly and easily vicious strife can erupt between people when there are limited resources? Here, of course, in the great state of California, we have a long history of heated and contentious battles over water rights. We understand how vital water is to every aspect of life, domestic use and farming and industry and recreation. Well, beyond that, think about the fights that quickly explode when two children want one toy. It's not a pretty sight. How about the horrible battles that can happen among siblings regarding inheritance concerns from their parents? How about the strife that you and I can easily experience when another driver has the gall to pull into the prime parking place at Costco that you've been patiently waiting for? It just makes you boil. And so we understand how quickly and how easily strife can erupt between people when there are limited resources. Well, this is the problem that Abram and Lot now face. And of course, this is on top of other problems Abram has already encountered following God's promises. I mean, he's promised that he's going to have massive offspring come from him, but currently his wife is barren. And of course, he's already now in an already occupied promised land. And of course, there was a famine that preceded Abram's decision to go to Egypt. So there's all kinds of problems already happening. Now this internal family fight, how is Abram going to respond? Well, it's interesting that the mention in chapter 13 of both Abram's and Lot's abundant possessions, it's the first mention of wealth in the Bible. And it's not insignificant that it's in connection with the problems that wealth can bring. And so there's a principle here for us to understand, and it's this: prosperity often provokes big problems. Prosperity often provokes big problems. Isn't it true that increased wealth always brings increased responsibilities, increased burdens, cares, distractions, stresses, and the likelihood of strife with other people? Wealth can indeed be a very dangerous thing, giving opportunity either for great good or great evil. Well, true saving faith understands this and carefully avoids the dangers that attend wealth. No wonder that Jesus had so much to say about the dangers of wealth and greed and covetousness, as in Luke chapter 12 that Zach read earlier. Did you know what Jesus says in verse 15 there? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And no wonder the Apostle Paul warned his young disciple Timothy about the dangers of the love of money and of the need for contentment, even as he does in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 there, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Prosperity often provokes big problems. And that's what's taking place with Abram and Lot. Abundant possessions, limited resources, and family strife. So what will Abram do? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us his solution. And this moves us into the second phase of the story. The solution in verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. And if you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. You read that and you say, wow, wow. This is the same Abram that earlier on his hike to Egypt was only concerned with self-protection and with self-preservation to the point of throwing his own wife under the bus if it meant his life would be spared. But now, having learned great and painful lessons about trusting and obeying God, Abram selflessly gives up his rights, and he gives Lot first and free choice for anywhere he wants to live. Wow! The previously fearful, selfish, stingy Abram now confidently, humbly, and magnanimously, which means with ridiculous and absurd generosity, he defers to Lot in order to extinguish the strife between them and to pursue peace. And what Moses, the human author of Genesis, is showing us with this record of Abram's solution to the problem with Lot is that Abram was a changed man. He had submitted to God's painful corrective discipline in Egypt, and God matured and God restored him. Being right with God again, he was now more confident, content, and submissive to God's commands and promises. And even though all of the land of Canaan was promised to him, he didn't selfishly cling to it. Now, Abram wasn't yet fully perfect, as we're going to see in future stories, but he was growing and he was maturing in his faith. He trusted God, and because he trusted God, he renounced, he abandoned, he surrendered his rights. Now just think about what an act of humility this was on Abram's part. First, he shows humility by initiating a peace-pursuing solution to the problem. He takes the initiative. When you and I have conflict with another person, whatever it may be and whoever it may be with, the issue for us is always whether or not we're going to be the ones to initiate a peace-pursuing solution. And that's what Abram does. Well, then he also shows humility in the fact that though he was the older man and like a father to Lot, deserving of all honor and respect, He shows humility by laying aside what he deserves, and instead, he shows honor and respect to Lot by giving him the first pick of the best of the land. And then finally, Abram shows humility by not demanding that God should fulfill his promises in a certain way and at a certain time. You see and you sense in the text a contentment with how God is going to do what God has promised to do and when God's going to do it. And so Abram's trusting God with all of this, and because of that, he's free. He's free to give away whatever Lot chooses to take. What this teaches us is that Abram valued relationship more than his rights. He valued relationships more than his rights. Another way that we could say it is this: true saving faith, as it's evidenced here in Abram, true saving faith pursues peace in relationships by renouncing rights. True saving faith pursues peace in relationships by renouncing rights. And you hear what's motivating Abram at the end of verse 8. He says, "Lot, we are kinsmen, we are family, we are brothers. I'm not going to let a little squabble about land and water come between us. You choose what seems good to you." He valued the relationship more than his own rights. Now, what Abram does here, it's kind of like this, as by way of illustration. And children especially, maybe think about this. Imagine that you're at dinner one night with your family. And if you don't have any brothers or sisters, imagine that some of your close friends are there. Well, you've finished your meal, and your mom tells you that she's made fresh, incredible, homemade chocolate chip cookies for dessert, just like Aunt Lori's. Aunt Lori, of course, is my dear, sweet wife who makes amazing chocolate chip cookies. But your mom tells you that something happened when the cookies were baking in the oven, and lots of them got burned. And as a result, there's only enough cookies for everyone but one of you kids. In other words, one of you kids that are there, you're just not going to get a cookie. Well, your mom and dad get a cookie, of course, because, I mean, after all, they're mom and dad, okay? It's only right that they get a cookie. But this means that between you and your siblings, or between you and your friends, someone is not going to get a cookie. And like a big explosion, a fight breaks out with you and all of the other kids, because none of you wants to be the one that doesn't get a cookie. Well, suddenly in the midst of the strife, of the fighting that's going on because nobody doesn't want to get a cookie, your dad announces that he's going to give away his cookie so that each of you kids will have your own cookie. Now, what's your dad doing in that instant? He's pursuing peace by renouncing his own rights to a cookie. I mean, come on, he's dad, right? He's the head of the home. He should get a cookie. But he gives up his cookie so that he can bring about peace among you kids. He's giving up what is rightly his to remove the source of conflict. Now, I understand there's a lot of other issues that could be going on there, so that's not saying that that's always what has to happen. But the point of the illustration is this is what Abram did with Lot. Abram had every right to take first pick of the best land and to separate himself, but he gave that right up for the sake of preserving peace with Lot. And here's the truth that we see in this. When you're right with God, you no longer worry about your rights, because you know that God keeps his promises, and you know that he'll always fully take care of you. So you don't have to cling to your own rights because you're right with God. And this is what it means to have true saving faith, because then you're free, like Abram, to selflessly and magnanimously share everything you have with others. And so this is how true faith solves strife. It gives up its rights in the pursuit of peace. Well, how did Lot respond to this humble and generous offer from his uncle Abe? Well, we find the choice that he made explained in verses 10 to 13. Now moving into phase three of the story, the choice. So we've seen the problem, we've heard the solution, now the choice, verses 10 to 13. With Abram's generous solution, what an amazing opportunity Lot now has to improve his lot. Abram's given Lot really a blank check and to go and settle wherever his tribe wants to. And talk about the opportunity of a lifetime. I mean, what is Lot going to choose? Well, this may seem like a no-brainer for Lot, and the text dramatically and descriptively explains what Lot chose and why he chose it. And so look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Now, that's a reference to the Garden of Eden back in chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, that was watered by multiple rivers. It was a lush and a flourishing land. And so Lot lifts up his eyes. He sees this in the Jordan Valley, which is some distance away in the land of Canaan. And it's also like the land of Egypt, where Lot had just been with Abram, and how lush and flourishing that land must have been as well. And we're told this is all in the direction of Zoar. And then there's a parenthetical note, isn't there? This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, the subplot is thickening. Moses, the author, is alerting us to the sad problems that Lot's choice is going to bring about, as is going to be revealed later. The land that he currently sees as lush and full with water and the perfect opportunity for him to move to is ultimately a land of judgment. Well, then we see in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Now the emphasis of the text is clear. Lot chose for himself what he saw with his own eyes and his own estimation of the best of the land. He chose what he thought was going to be to his greatest earthly advantage. And even the verbs that are used there in verses 10 through 11 echo exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve desired and chose what God had forbidden. Lot literally chose greener earthly pastures. Greener pastures that he thought would give him his best life now. And the point that's being made is that Lot's choice was completely self-serving, completely self-advancing. It was rash, it was impulsive, it was short-sighted, and it would ultimately prove to be a very foolish choice. In his selfish decision, Lot showed no regard for Abram, and he sought no counsel from Abram. He just chooses what he wants to choose. But even worse, he showed no regard for the Lord, and he certainly sought no counsel from the Lord. Lot was living purely by sight, not by faith in God. And sadly, Lot would eventually deal with very painful, unintended, unexpected consequences from his choice. That's what the chapters following chapter 13 are going to tell us. And so with lump in the throat sobriety, the text goes on to summarize what followed Lot's choice. Note there in verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then this dark and terrifying word, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You see, Lot took what he saw as the best of the land, but in his greed and selfishness, he was blind to the spiritual dangers and troubles that he was moving into. Lot moved away from the place of God's blessing with Abram to the place of God's curse and coming judgment with Sodom. And verse 13 implies that the greatness of wicked sinfulness in Sodom was unlike anywhere else in the land. The very culture of the city was that of bold-faced, high-handed rebellion against God. And as we come to learn in following chapters, this rebellion was manifest in gross, perverted, unspeakable displays of sinfulness. I mean, we think about cities like Las Vegas or elsewhere that are sadly known for open, pervasive, tragic wickedness. This was where Lot chose to move, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, at one level, if we're honest, we can understand Lot's choice, can't we? I mean, it seemed reasonable to take advantage of an opportunity to improve his present earthly situation and also his future earthly security. It seems reasonable, but that's just the problem. Because you see, Lot was preoccupied with worldly appetites and affections, and he was blind to the spiritual consequences of the choice that he made. Lot was not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Instead, he was entangled and encumbered with earthly concerns. And rather than avoiding wickedness, rather than running from wickedness, he moved right next door to it. And what great spiritual trouble he brought to himself and to his family because of his self-serving choice. And that's what we sadly read of in chapters 14 through 19 in particular. And beloved, what this is teaching us is that Lot's self-advancing choice reveals the fact that selfish choices can have serious and sobering consequences. Selfish choices can have serious and sobering consequences. Another way of saying it is that greener pastures aren't always better pastures. What you might look at and see as better for yourself and perhaps better for your family may not be the best thing in God's eyes. And so you have to ask the question, are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting his care, trusting his provision, seeking to live in accordance with his promises and in obedience to his commands? Are you seeking him, or are you simply seeking your own earthly comfort, security, and provision? What's driving your consideration of any number of choices that you might make? Young people, I want to ask you this as you think about your life and even in these challenging days in which we live. Are you living simply for your pleasures and your comforts that can be driven by video games and all other manner of media and any number of other things that can lead you into wickedness? Are you being driven by your pleasures and your comforts, or are you seeking to live by faith in God and his word? Adults, all of us, men and women, are we simply living for our pleasures and comforts, or are we seeking to live by faith in God and his word? As you think about your own relationships, those that you have, those that you may desire, as you think about your money, your jobs, your ambitions, your opportunities for earthly advancement, your living situation, your future, all of those things, here's the question. Are you preoccupied with God and his word and his kingdom, or are you more preoccupied with your own earthly situation and circumstances and appetites and affections, along with the perceptions of what you think is best for you and for your family? Well, of course, all of us are faced with all kinds of choices every day, some big, some little. And the choices we make, though, reveal where our faith truly is. Is it in God and in his word, or is it in this world and its comforts? And that's why we must beware of the choice of greener pastures, because greener isn't always better. Well, we've seen Lot's choice, but now what happens with Abram, given that Lot has made the choice that he's made, and he's moved on to where he's going to settle? What about Abram? Abram's given generously Lot the best of the land. What's he going to receive now? Well, the answer is a reward of unimaginable proportions. And so we move into the fourth and final phase of the story in verses 14 to 18, the reward. Now, just imagine, Lot has been through the crucible of God's discipline through all that he experienced in Egypt. But now he's a changed man. He's not a perfect man. There's still areas of refinement that need to happen. And yet he has selflessly, humbly, magnanimously made this offer to Lot, his nephew. And Lot and all of his tribe is gone. Imagine at this point that here's Abram now in the promised land, which is a barren land full of dust all over the place. And he's lonely. He's sad. His family member is now gone. And yet God doesn't leave him alone. God, in fact, gives him a reward. And here it is, verses 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Notice that earlier we read about Lot lifting up his own eyes and seeing only what he wanted to see, but now God is the one who tells Abram to lift up his eyes so that he can see what God wants to show him. You see, Abram is already experiencing the reward of faithfulness to God. And so God goes on to say, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. No doubt it was a dusty area where Abram currently was. So God uses that word picture to remind him of the scope of the promise that he's giving to him. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. There's a sense, I think, in which God is saying to Abram, son, you did good. You did real good. And now let me reward you in a very special way. God knows what's going on in Abram's heart and mind. He no doubt knows there's a sense of loneliness and sadness and brokenness. And so he speaks to him these words of promise. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God rewards Abram not by giving him more stuff, but by giving him more of himself, more of his word, more of his promises, more of that which is going to bolster and strengthen Abram's faith all the more. And so with what God says to Abram here, he's reinforcing and he's expanding upon the original promises that he gave back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Promises for the land, promises for offspring, promises for blessing so that Abram would be a blessing. And how does Abram respond? Verse 18, he moves his tent, he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He worships the Lord all the more. He bears witness of the Lord all the more. He finds joy and delight and contentment and satisfaction in the Lord all the more. And so there's this synergistic activity that's unfolding. It's ultimately initiated by God and driven by God as God speaks and Abram responds. And even as God brought discipline and correction and pain to Abram through the experience in Egypt, yet as Abram's learned and as Abram's given evidence of his transformed life through the way he responds to Lot, God speaks to him all the more. And he comforts him. He encourages him. He strengthens him. He assures him, and he builds up his faith that much more. And so Abram worships the Lord that much more. And so what we see in this is that God's promise continues to prevail. And Abram's faith and joy in God is continuing to grow and mature. Through Abram's faith, he was finding greater treasure and greater delight in intimate fellowship with God, much more so than worldly wealth, possessions, and pleasure. And God rewards Abram's faith with promises that spur on his faith even more. Beloved, what this is telling us, what this is showing us, is that God rewards the faith of his faithful people. God rewards the faith of his faithful people. It was an act of faith in God for Abram to humbly take the initiative in pursuing peace with Lot by renouncing his own rights. And God rewarded Abram by speaking these words of promise, comfort, and encouragement. Friends, it is always worth it to trust and obey God. It is always worth it to walk by faith in God and His Word and not by sight. It is always worth it to renounce your rights and to generously give to others because you know that God keeps His promises and you know He'll always fully take care of you. And so what we see is that God Himself is a good and a generous rewarder to those who trust in Him. He bolsters their faith through His Word. And we see this over and over and over again in Scripture. Just a few examples. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. It's exactly what God's doing with Abram in Genesis 13. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus Himself says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There's a deeper experience and assurance and confidence of intimacy with God by faith in His word. The more we obey, the more He encourages us to keep trusting and obeying. And that's why we read also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11, 6. And His reward, again, it's not mainly material. Sometimes He uniquely blesses and gives in ways that are kind and abundant because that's how God is. But the ultimate reward is Himself, His Word, His promises, greater assurance, greater comfort, greater strength, greater encouragement to keep believing, to keep obeying. And so God rewards the faith of His faithful people by bolstering their faith through His Word. And God now continues to speak through all that He has spoken in His Word. He ministers to us through His Word. And what endless galaxies of truth that we have in the fullness of all of God's revealed Word. So much more than Abram had. And how wonderfully and how timely God applies His Word to His people. And many of us can testify of this in unique and specific circumstances, how God brings His Word to bear in ways that strengthen us and comfort us and encourage us and help us and bolster our faith all the more so that we remain faithful and so that He's glorified in all of it. Well, friends, what have we seen in Genesis chapter 13 today? We've seen a lot of powerful truth. Okay, that was really bad. I know. You didn't even get it. There was a lot of powerful truth. We've seen that prosperity often provokes big problems. We've seen that true saving faith pursues peace in relationships by renouncing rights. And we've seen that selfish choices often have serious and sobering consequences. And then finally, we've seen that God rewards the faith of His faithful people. Well, I think all of this can be summarized in one big idea, one main point from the entire passage, if you will, and it's this by way of application. In light of all of this, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk in this world. It's always the question for every one of us, moment by moment, are we walking by faith like Abram? Or are we walking by sight like Lot? Are we seeking to trust and obey what God has said? Or are we seeking to pursue what we think is best and is to our own greatest earthly advantage? Beloved, that is always the question. Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Are you seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness, or are you seeking your own kingdom and trying to cultivate your own sense of righteousness? It's always the question. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 6, verses 27 to 29. He said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." And then they said to Him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Are you believing Christ this morning? Are you seeking to walk by faith in Christ and all that God has revealed of Christ and in Christ? Beloved, our lives are filled with constant and consequential choices of faith. Every day we all make all kinds of choices. Again, some are bigger, some are smaller, but all are significant and with consequence. And the choices that we make expose, for better or for worse, the reality of where our faith lies, of where our trust and where our treasure is found. And so be careful how you walk. Walk by faith and not by sight. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank You for Your word. Father, every part, even as You do surgery in our own souls, and even as You've told us that Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword and that it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. And how sobering it is for us to realize that the evidence of the reality or the lack of reality of true saving faith is seen in the choices that we make. And what a contrast between Abram and Lot, and what lessons You have for us. Father, may Your purposes for each of us in the hearing of what You've been pleased to speak to us from here in Genesis 13, may those purposes be realized. And for any who have never repented from their sins and trusted salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, may You be pleased to grant them such repentance and faith in Jesus. And for those of us whom You have brought to faith, we confess how weak our faith is and how much we need Your help, Lord, that we would daily, moment by moment, walk by faith and not by sight. And so please help us to that end. We thank You for Your goodness and Your care and Your faithfulness, even in shepherding us with Your word now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.